All right, we're going to be back in Acts as we're kind of on the home stretch. I've been preaching through Acts off and on as often as I preach, which is not always very often, for about 4 years? 3 years? I don't know. It's going to be a few more. But anyway, not years, chapters. What is this doing here? Okay, so we are in 25 this morning. And while you're getting there, we're going to recap, because it has been a little while since the last time that I taught from Acts, which what happened in Acts 24. So what's going on here is that Paul has gone up to Jerusalem, which everybody told him he probably shouldn't do, and he does it anyway. And the Lord even seems to tell him to go ahead and do it, and that the end of everything is he's going to end up at Rome, which hasn't happened yet. He gets grabbed by a mob. They try to kill him. He has a trial before this guy named Antonius Felix. If you remember him, he was a really, really bad dude. Very wicked individual. Felix kind of decides to do nothing, lest he displease the Jews, and keeps Paul in jail for 2 years. So the final word in Acts 24 is that after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Now, there is a significance, according to some, to the fact that Felix did nothing for 2 years. Understanding ancient Roman law, which we're not going to take a deep dive into this morning, but understanding ancient Roman law has been compared to trying to understand the U.S. Constitution 2,000 years from now if you did not have a copy of it. So we don't have, like, law books that we dug up from Rome. We know by what they did what the laws must have been. And some have found evidence of a rule called the biennium rule, which means that if nothing happened in your case for 2 years, you would be let go, no questions asked. So if this is true, what should have happened here is that Felix should have let Paul go, because there had been no action on his case for 2 years. In fact, this actually could serve to explain the end of Acts, which I'm going to skip ahead here. The last sentence in Acts seems like an anticlimax. Paul is still in jail or under house arrest, and Luke says he lived 2 whole years in his own rented house. But that could have equated to, so Paul served his time. And at the end of that biennium, he would have been let go. So who's this Festus guy? Felix and Festus are easy to confuse because they're in the same story and have similar names and similar roles, the same role, one succeeded the other. We don't really know much about Festus. Scripture doesn't tell us very much about him. History does not tell very much about him. All we know is what he's doing there. The Jewish nation, the area of Palestine, was having a great deal of unrest, largely exacerbated by Felix, which is part of the reason Felix got fired, and Festus was brought in to turn things around. And he failed completely in turning things around, and there was a revolt in about 10 years, which we don't necessarily need to blame that on him, but he failed to stop it. So, and what he does in this chapter, and what Festus does in this chapter, is best interpreted in light of somebody who's trying to keep the peace. He doesn't really necessarily have a dog in the hunt. He's not for Paul. He's not for the Jews. He's for himself and doing his job, which is to, as much as possible, calm things down and keep people happy in the region that he's been sent to govern. So what we're going to see as we go into Acts 25 is more examples of how the people of God deal with life versus how the people in the world deal with life, and specifically how we deal with the world using the principles that Jesus has given us. So as we open chapter 25, the Jews are back at it, trying to kill Paul, which they have attempted to do a number of times in Acts already. I'm starting on verse 1. Now, when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him that he would summon him to Jerusalem, while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore he said, "Let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him." And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. So why are the Jews so intent on getting Paul to come down to Jerusalem? Well, there's one obvious reason. They already tried to ambush him and kill him when he went the other way from Jerusalem to Caesarea. They would like a second chance to do so while he's coming from Caesarea to Jerusalem. But there's also a subtext here And I'm going to use a great Latin word here, which is consilium. So a consilium was a committee of experts that a guy like Festus would bring in to help him decide if somebody was guilty or not, to sort out the legalities of their case. And while this is not stated in the scripture, it is quite possible that the Sanhedrin, the Jewish authorities, wanted Paul to be tried at Jerusalem, because if it was at Jerusalem, they would get to essentially be the jury, that Festus would allow them to decide his case, in which case it would have been a predetermined verdict. And either way, Paul was not getting out of Jerusalem alive if he got back there. So why doesn't Festus, I mean, he's here to please the Jews, get them what they want, why doesn't he just say, cool, that's exactly what I'll do? Well, Festus has another thing that he has to balance the needs of his region against, which is the rights of citizens. Perhaps he also has a sense of fair play, I don't know, but Paul is a citizen, so he can't just kind of throw him to the dogs as a sacrifice. He has to at least give him a fair hearing before he turns him over to the Jews to be killed. And what we notice here is Festus is not dumb. He sees through what they're trying to do. He realizes what their game is. They want Paul to end up dead. And he's not necessarily unwilling to give them that, but he wants to make sure he looks both ways before he crosses that street. He is a person who is operating in worldly intelligence. So I want to pause here for a moment and ask ourselves, how are we feeling if we are in Paul's situation? He's been locked up for 2 years. It's quite possible that he's being held illegally now, and that for 2 years he has been expecting, marking his calendar, okay, on this date, if nothing happens, I get out based on the biennium. And that date passes and nothing happens. So he's feeling frustrated. What's more, there's a new governor. He has absolutely no idea what this guy's going to do with him. And he's left. And he's off having a confab with the people who want to kill Paul. So Paul is locked up in jail while the governor has gone off over there, and he has absolutely no idea what's going on. He could be totally telling them exactly what they want to hear and giving them every opportunity to kill Paul. If I were in that situation, this is the kind of situation I really hate, where I can't do anything about it, I don't know what's going on, and it goes on and on. Festus was gone for 10 days. That is an eternity when you think something bad is going to happen. So do we imagine that he was doing what we would be doing and worrying in fear about what was going on with Festus and the Jews? I want to talk about fear for a moment. If you think you're going to lose something, what determines how afraid you are of that? The other day we went to the lake and we had this beach ball that we paid 25 cents for, and it had a piece of orange duct tape on it because it leaked. You can't buy them like that in the store. And we set it down and it proceeded to bounce down the slope and into the lake. We're like, no big deal. Kid starts playing with it, fine. He can have it for all we care. It's a 25-cent beach ball. Eventually, it actually drifts out to sea and is gone, and we never saw it again. Hopefully, someone on the lake retrieved it and it has resumed usefulness. But if not, really no big deal. So my level of worry over my beach ball was about, like, you know, probably unmeasurable. I didn't really like it anyway. It was kind of ugly with the tape on it, and we only paid a quarter for it. Now, if you put Matthew on that beach ball, drifting out into the lake, then my level of freakout is going to go from 0.0001 to 100%. And we're going to get control of that ball and Matthew and get them back to shore instantly. Why? Well, it's because I have no value for my old ripped beach ball, and I have great value for Matthew. So what determines the amount of fear that you have over loss? It's how much you value the thing that you're going to lose. So what was Paul potentially losing? His life. But what did Paul say about losing his life? In Acts 20:24, he said, I do not count my life precious to myself. And he obviously wasn't just talking, because he put himself in danger every day, to the extent that in 1 Corinthians 15:31, he said, I face death, or even I die, is the way some translate it, every day. There were some missionaries who were told, you're in a dangerous situation, you might die. And their answer was, well, that's okay, we died before we came here. So was he afraid? I don't think he was afraid. Was Paul afraid of anything? Was there anything that he worried about? The answer is that he was afraid of something. I don't think he worried, because worrying is a bit different. Worrying is an avoidable thing that we do not have to indulge in. But being afraid of certain outcomes is just a fact. And in 2 Corinthians 12:20, Paul said what his fear was. He's writing to a church he's expended a lot of work on, and he said, I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish. And he goes on to talk about all the sins that might be going on in that church when he gets there. So he was afraid of something. It was not of getting beheaded by the Romans or beaten to death by the Jews or, for that matter, flogged or shipwrecked or any other thing. Those things had already happened to him many times. Well, he was afraid of a lack of fruit in his ministry. He was afraid of the people that he had taught falling back, going backwards into sin. He was afraid of the seeds that he had sown getting choked. Well, why? Why was that his big fear? Well, it wasn't because he had a lot of professional pride in the success of his ministry. The reason it was his big fear was very simple. That's eternal. Matters between us and God are eternal. Our life here on earth is not eternal. We were all going to die anyway. And we're probably going to suffer quite a bit in our lives too, even if we comforted and protected ourselves as much as we could. So he had to let go of what he knew was temporary. But he held to what was permanent. I would be worried in his situation, but I don't believe he was. And that's a place that I want to get to, but it's not a place you can just decide to be. We get there by continually setting aside the temporary, and we take care of our responsibilities every day. And Paul made his tents and did his thing, but we set our love on the eternal. And then we can love the people here and now better than we could have otherwise. We're going to resume on the second part of verse 6 in the story. The next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he, that is Festus, commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove, while he answered for himself, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all." So, if I called some random person up here and said, "Have you ever offended against the law of man?" Most of us would probably not be able to say, "No, I have not." And that would include me. I have driven 55 and a 45. I might have driven 57 and a half and a 45 occasionally. We'll just stop that line of thought there. We have all done things in our lives, most of us have done things in our lives that immediately come to mind toward other people or toward the government or toward society that we know were wrong. And we cannot claim, "I haven't offended anything at all." And that makes the answer more complicated if we are hauled up on false accusations, because we then have to explain the few things that we actually did kind of fudge on, but no, we really didn't do this big thing over here. But Paul had lived his life in such a way that he could actually say, "No, I didn't do that." He didn't cheat on his taxes. He didn't speed. He didn't whatever. He said, he could honestly say, "I haven't transgressed the Jewish law, the temple law, or human law, the Roman law." And that was a lot of laws, especially the Jewish law and the temple law. So, am I going to go to hell for driving 12 over? No, I'm not. If I recognize it as a sin in my life, I'm going to walk in the light and repent. Blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. We don't get to heaven based on works. Salvation is by faith, but our reputation, our witness, and our effectiveness in the kingdom of God are actually by works. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 3:7 that someone in church leadership should have a good reputation among non-Christians. They should not have anything justly to point to that person and say, "Well, he does such and such. He cheats on his taxes. He's rude to his business contacts. That one would get me." These things matter. Yeah, we are under grace. But if we're going to be effective witnesses for the Lord, that can be commensurate to the way we're living our lives in the world, even in human things. You know, Jesus told Peter, "Go ahead and pay the taxes that we don't technically owe because we don't want to offend the tax collectors." Is that the attitude with which we approach life? We're careful of our witness. Paul was, and it stood him in good stead when he could give this simple answer, "I didn't do anything." And nobody could say, "Well, what about that speeding ticket? Well, what about the taxes you cheated on?" No. He could say, "I didn't do anything," and they had nothing to say back to that. Not truthfully. So it is plain from a couple verses down that Festus realizes what is going on here. Again, Festus is not dumb. Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, this is in verse 9, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things?" which is somewhat equivalent to saying, would you be willing to put your head on this block so these people over here could chop it off? Perhaps Festus is hoping that Paul does not realize the likely outcome of going to Jerusalem, or that he will just for some reason agree, because wouldn't it be a nice solution to his problem? The Jews get to kill Paul, which is what they wanted all along, so they're going to be happy. And it's Paul's own fault for agreeing to this bad plan, so Festus is off the hook for not protecting a Roman citizen because, well, it was his own idea, or at least he agreed to it. So what's wrong with Festus's proposed solution here? I mean, it solves his immediate problem. What was he brought here to do? He was brought here to keep the peace. Okay? If we let Paul get killed, but we should be sure we satisfied his rights as a Roman, then we accomplish the goal. We keep the peace. Everybody's happy. I want to talk a moment about human wisdom. I'm going to go to James 3 for that. We talk about the divine wisdom aspect of this pretty well-known passage. But we don't talk always about the human wisdom passage. And this is a bit reminiscent of what we discussed when we were talking about Tertullus the lawyer a couple of chapters ago. This is a guy who is engaging in short-term pragmatism. He is just doing what appears to work to get his job done, his immediate task accomplished. So starting on 3:13 of James, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, or unspiritual, is another way of saying that, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So let's check Festus' solution. It's not pure, because it's filled with injustice. It's not peaceable, because it produces only short-term tranquility and not long-term peace. It is not gentle and willing to yield. Paul has to essentially pull out his trump card to stop it. It's most definitely not merciful. It doesn't produce good fruit, that is, fruit of the truth. And it is loaded with partiality and also cloaked in hypocrisy. So every point of the wisdom of God, this is not it. This is human wisdom, which is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. So it's, you know, to be expected that a Roman procurator in the first century is going to act like that. But do I act like that? I have a real weakness in my life, I will confess to you, which is that I like to retaliate against vendors with rude emails. Like, if they send me an email and say, we're not going to do what you want, I just really enjoy sending them an email and say, well, you better do what I want because I spent $55,000 with you next year and I won't spend a penny this year if you don't do what I want. And sometimes I like to throw in a little bit of rudeness or sarcasm or whatever in there. So if you took one of those emails, which I usually have Zach read them, and he tells me, yeah, take out this part, take out that part, take out this part. Actually, you probably take out the whole thing and just say, love, Jason, at the end. So if I were to take that and I were to compare it to this list, is it pure? Is it peaceable? Is it gentle? Is it willing to yield? Is it merciful? Does it produce good fruit? Does it have partiality? Does it have hypocrisy? I would get a lot of check marks, perhaps a check mark on everything. And that makes what I'm operating in to be identified as earthly, unspiritual, and actually demonic. You know, we think that just doing what works for what's in front of you, well, I need this business deal to go through, so this is what I'm going to do, and I'm not going to worry about whether it's divine wisdom or not. We think that's excusable. But the Bible actually says it's demonic to move in only human wisdom and not to move in that which reflects the values of eternity. It is surprising what you can end up doing when you're only thinking about getting the immediate task in front of you done, and you're not thinking about the eternal import of the things you're saying and doing. One time I got into a real brouhaha with some relatives, and I asked one of them later, we were kind of post-morphing the conversation, I said, well, so how do I come across? He said, you really like to go for the argument without thinking about the consequences. Yeah, that's probably true. And the consequences, I am actually for pragmatism, but I am for pragmatism that is doing what works through to eternity and not just through to lunch. Long-term thinking is intelligent thinking. A.W. Tozer defined a wise man versus a fool this way. A wise man thinks about eternal consequences, a fool does not. And if you look at the scriptures that mention wise men and fools, I believe you'll find they lend quite nicely to that definition. So in human terms, Festus is a smart guy. Naturally, they didn't send a dummy to try to solve this problem in Palestine. But in spiritual terms, he is a complete failure. And so will we be if we operate in only human wisdom. We do not look at the eternal consequences of the choices we're making in our lives. Going on to verses 10 to 12. So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. So I'm going to do another Latin word here. What Paul just did is called in Roman legal terms provocatio or provocatio. I'm going to say it wrong either way I say it. So anyways, we'll just call it provocatio. Anyway, what it means was any Roman citizen, now this didn't apply to non-citizens, any Roman citizen could appeal his case directly to Caesar's court, or directly to Nero, which Nero wouldn't necessarily try the case himself, but he'd have a deputy or somebody in the court there at Rome. So you could say, okay, I'm going to fight this traffic ticket all the way to Rome. Probably wouldn't be a very good idea, but you could do that. And they'd take you to Rome, and you'd be tried before Caesar, and if you didn't have a good case, they'd probably kill you just for putting him into trouble. Before we go further, we are talking about Roman legal procedure here, and we might question, okay, why does this matter? Why did concilium and provocatio and all this stuff, why is this even important? Why does Luke tell it? Why are we talking about it? There are many things in Scripture which we find boring, such as the genealogies and chronicles. And I would be hard put to get much theology out of the genealogies and chronicles, but what we do get out is verification of the legitimacy of what we're reading. So, bashing Luke is a cottage industry among people who do not believe the New Testament. A lot of people try to say that Luke did not write Acts or Luke, and that, in fact, they were written at a much later date. The really interesting thing is Luke knows an astonishing amount about what was going on in the first century. A good example is found in Acts 16, where he knows about a guy named Gallio who was only in office for 1 year. And it wasn't as if someone writing in the second century could have Googled it to find out that Gallio was in office for 1 year. You really had to be there. What's also interesting here is that Luke knows more than other historians when it comes to provocatio, which is the right of appeal to Caesar. There is a scholar with knowledge of the subject who states that there is no other historical account that we have where someone used this. People are known to have used it, but there is no blow-by-blow, so he said this, and then the defendant said, I appeal to Caesar. This is the only example in all of history, biblical or secular, that we know how this was used. So here, Luke actually outdoes secular scholarship in what he knows about his time. This leads us to two conclusions. Three, actually. Luke wrote Acts. Luke wrote Acts contemporary with the events, which is rather extraordinary considering the things he claimed happened. And he knew what he was talking about. The reason that people attack him so much is that he seems like the most reliable witness. He doesn't seem like somebody writing a religious book. He seems like somebody writing down what he saw. That makes him a threat to people who wish to disbelieve the New Testament. So if the legalese gets boring, remember, is there not only for purposes of setting the story, but also for verifying that the story is true and trustworthy. So Paul is using his right of appeal to Caesar. Why didn't he use it a year and 11 months ago while he was rotting in jail, having periodic interviews with Festus for no particular purpose? Felix. Just excuse me when I say Felix for Festus or Festix for whatever that other guy's name was, because they're similar, okay? Why didn't he do it? So there are a couple reasons I can think of. One is that he was waiting for the 2 years to elapse, thinking his best bet was to let the clock run out and then he would supposedly be released. That, of course, didn't work out. And the other is that he found it offensive to appeal to the Romans to save him from the Jews, as it were. Paul was a Jew, obviously. He was very proud of being a Jew. It was a big deal to him. And even though Jews were constantly trying to kill him, he never stopped trying to evangelize them. He never stopped thinking of them as family. He referred to them in Romans as my family. So calling the Romans on the Jews is kind of like calling the cops on your family. That's how he looked at it. And he wasn't so ready to retaliate against them as we perhaps would be in the same situation, because he had love toward them. And Jesus said, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. And I think in Paul we can see that toward the Jews, what it looks like to love our enemies. Not necessarily to let them have their way and put our head down on the chopping block when they want to chop it off, but to do what is for their good and not to do something like calling the Romans in his case until it's absolutely necessary. There's a very lame movie which purported to show the story of Paul, and it shows him as gloating when he invokes his right of appeal to Caesar. I think that's completely wrong. I don't think Paul was gloating. If he wanted to gloat about it, he would have done it previously. He did it because it was absolutely necessary. He would be going to death if he went to Jerusalem. He was not afraid of death, but his death wouldn't do anybody any good. He was quite willing to die if it would do somebody some good. But in this case, it wouldn't do any good, and the Lord had also told him that the next place he needed to go was Rome. So off he goes to Rome. This brings us back to Paul's Roman citizenship, which has been a theme we've touched on a few times in the past few chapters. And I want to go back to understand how he uses it and how he looked at it. I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 7. And we're going to start on verse 21. So, the word freedom is actually used for Roman citizenship in Acts. When they're talking about it, they say, I have freedom. That is, I'm a Roman citizen. People in Rome who were citizens were called free, and everybody else was, well, not necessarily a slave, but they were not citizens. They had no rights whatsoever. So Paul is talking in 1 Corinthians 7 about people who are called in one social station or another. And he says, were you called while a slave, do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. So if a slave is made free, somebody gets his freedom, or a non-citizen would get to be a citizen, what is Paul suggesting that they would use it for? Does he have in mind, oh, sweet, I'm free now. I'm going to go on a cruise, and I'm going to go on a tour, and I'm going to buy a bunch of the stuff I've been wanting, and I'm going to go laugh at everybody else who's still a slave? I don't think that's at all what he is talking about, because the example he sets us is to use whatever he had, whether it was his ability to make tents, or his ability to speak, or his gifts of healing, or whatever God gave him, he never used to his own benefit. He used it for the benefit of others in the kingdom of God. Has there ever been anybody who's had so much freedom as we do in America? Hardly anywhere in the world at any time in history do you find people who are so free as we are. We can just do whatever. People who come to this country from totalitarian regimes, like from North Korea, they come here and they're like, this can't be Earth. People can just do whatever they want, and they have so much money, and there's so much diversity, and so much opportunity. And with that comes the desire to gorge on those things rather than using them for the kingdom of God. To kick back and enjoy the benefits of being a Roman citizen rather than using those things for the benefit of others. We saw back in Acts 16, in Philippi, Paul and Silas got flogged, which they could have avoided by telling the people they were Roman citizens, because it was illegal to flog citizens. They don't do that, and Scripture does not tell us why they don't, in that case, do it. My personal theory is that they did it for the benefit of the people they were leaving behind, because the people who did the flogging could get in tremendous trouble if back home they ever found out that it happened to citizens. There was a city called Rhodes that executed a couple of Roman citizens, and they lost their free city status, which was something they really needed as punishment for executing citizens. So it's not exactly blackmail, but he left the locals in Philippi with some protection from the magistrate, because they would always remember, yeah, we flogged a citizen when we persecuted Christians, so we probably just don't need to mess with them. That's my theory. It's not in Scripture. But it is consistent with the attitude we see from him that says, in Corinthians 9, he says, I am everything to everyone. I seek the profit of many. I don't please myself. He's looking for what is good for other people. Some people accuse Paul of being an egomaniac because he told people, well, what I'm telling you is from the Lord and you have to accept it. But an egomaniac is a person who considers himself most important. Paul was the least important person in his own eyes. That is why he did not fear death. So we go back to 1 Corinthians 7, 29-31. He gives us some general rules for living in the world. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on even those who have wives, he's been talking about marriage, should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. What does this mean? Well, I'll tell you what I'm quite certain it doesn't mean, which is when I see Julie, I am not supposed to be like, oh, who's that? Oh, yeah, that's that lady who lives in my house. And I walk up to my car and say, dude, whose car is this? Oh, yeah, it's my car. And that I should act stoic about sorrow or not rejoice when things are happy. So what is he telling us? He doesn't say, do not marry, do not experience sorrow or joy, that is, be a stoic, and do not own anything. That would be a stoic monk. The Bible does not call us to be stoic monks. It just doesn't. Instead, he's just gotten through telling people, and I didn't read this part, but he said, if you're married when you're called, just stay married. If you're a slave, just stay a slave. He is telling us, go ahead, you're going to experience the things life brings along, but treat them as temporary and treat them as secondary. So we're back to the beach ball and the baby. The money I make at work, or my lovely luxury 2005 car with 233,000 miles on it, is the beach ball. What impacts eternity is the baby. And to the world, that looks like we're living in an otherworldly manner, because we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be from another world. What is permanent is what matters. What matters is what we should value. And this is not rocket science. It's something we should all be able to grasp. If I know I'm going to lose something, I'm not going to invest much in that. But if I know that something is forever, I'm going to put my investment there, and that's how I'm going to use my freedom to invest in it. He didn't look at political freedom as something to enjoy. If you were a Roman, if you lived in the Roman world, to be a citizen was to arrive. That was what everybody wanted. They wanted to be a Roman citizen. And if you got that, some people bribed their way into it. Some people worked their way into it. Some people were fortunate enough to be born into it. But if you could just get citizenship, then you had everything you could ever achieve in life. He already had it. But that is not how he looked at it. He looked at it as a tool to bless others and build the kingdom of God, to use for eternal purposes. So if you're taking notes, I'm going to propose some questions we can think about later. If you're not taking notes, well, you can still think about them. So what do you fear losing? If something jumps to mind, man, if I lost that, my life would be ruined. What is it? If it is something temporary, such as your career or your bank account or whatever, then I have bad news for you. You already lost it. It just hasn't been collected yet. In the way that we live, can we claim to have a good reputation? Would people look at us and say, those are laudable, law-abiding people who walk in an orderly manner according to the laws of the world and the reasonable expectations of society? Is there any cause for which we could be called lawless or socially rude or whatever? Are we using our great freedom? What are we using it for? What are your top five uses for your freedom? If it's just to go out and have fun, well, that's temporary, so you've already lost that too. That's the beach ball. Are we using the great freedom that we have here, or are we misusing it? That word can actually mean overusing. And finally, in what are we operating? In what wisdom are we operating? Your life, what you do in your life flows, your actions flow from your attitude flows from your values. Can we say with Paul that nothing temporary has a hold on me? That I don't even consider my life precious compared to doing the will of God, building the church? Or do we find ourselves operating in short-term pragmatism? Do we find ourselves in places where we shouldn't be because we took our eye off the ball? He kept his eye on the ball. And he was able to use the resources that he had in this world without misusing them. And the Lord enables us to do the same.